Hey guys, it's Kate, and I just wanted to say before the episode starts that Russ's microphone was muted again. You can hear them joke about it in the beginning, but it actually was muted. And so I edited the audio as best as I could, but just know that his parts are going to sound a little bit different than Jordan's. We're hoping to re-record, but I just wanted to put a little disclaimer that that is what occurred.
Welcome to Equipped, a podcast by Connection Church. Today, we're going to cover the Gospel of Mark for the 4:12 reading plan. My name is Jordan Thigpen. I'm joined by Russ DeMott. Let's get equipped. Russ.
What's up? I'm going to try to make sure I talk into this mic really good, nice and clear, so that everybody can hear me. I get a lot of comments about my voice in this mic, so maybe I need to start yelling into this thing.
Yeah, it's been a fun prank since you started working here. We just have yours muted waiting for everyone else's mic to pick yours up.
That's hilarious.
Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. No, it is. It's hard when you're not a professional trying to do a legitimate podcast like myself. I don't know what to tell you to do different. So yeah. Well, we're going to talk about the Gospel of Mark. I think a little different than, you know, the Book of Romans. We went super detailed.
Yeah.
And I say that in comparison to the way some people cover stuff, that discussion on the Book of Romans is certainly not as detailed as some, you know, really deep expositional study. But that wasn't our intent. Our intent, it was to provide a beginning place to have sort of the tools necessary to begin your own journey in reading the Book of Romans. And that's going to be what we do today for the Gospel of Mark. I would say, okay, let me start here. What's the most common thing that you hear about the Gospel of Mark? Or when you think of your first thought, when you think about the Gospel of Mark, what comes to mind? And does anything specific come to mind?
I would say when you ask me that question, I'm trying to think about what was the first thought that came to mind. And I think for a lot of times, and I don't, Jordan, this may not be what you're asking, but this is just the truth of the matter, is when I think about the Gospel of Mark, for me, it almost can feel like a second telling of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to just explain what I mean by that is, a lot of times for me, it can just feel like because Mark is right behind Matthew, that it's like now I'm just reading Matthew over again, but it's just a different name and a different author. And so that may be an interesting take. I don't know that was kind of the question you were trying to set up. But for me, sometimes it's like, what's the difference here?
Yeah.
What's going on different now, and that this isn't just like somebody took Matthew and slapped Mark's name on it, and now we're just reading, you know, the same stuff over again.
Yeah. That's so fascinating. So I appreciate you saying that, because immediately, like, I, you know, you just take for granted. Like, and listen, if we were talking about like a power stroke diesel motor, like I would be in the same boat of like, I have no idea, right? Like if you name some other completely random field, you're like, you know, the way Jace can rattle off the Latin names of trees, yeah, or, you know, or whatever it might be. Like, there's a language to it, but, like, oh, my gosh. Macy just texted me and said Keller just spits everywhere because he watched, and she asked him why, and he said, because Daddy spits everywhere. Anyway, I need to turn my iPad to do not disturb. Jeez. All right. Sorry. Let's regroup here. The same is true. Like, there are things about the Gospel of Mark and lots of stuff, like biblically speaking, theologically speaking, that I just take for granted, that I have had the opportunity to go and study, and I'm very grateful for the people that sacrificed, Macy specifically, my parents, First Baptist Church of Lyons, that sacrificed for me to be afforded this opportunity. But I would guess most people in the life of our church would have the same gut reaction you did of like, well, it comes after Matthew and they sound the same. There's a word for that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They all roughly have the same content, and they tell it in roughly the same order, with the Gospel of John being a complete wild card. But they are all four the only recordings of the genre of gospel in the New Testament. But weirdly enough, what if I told you Mark was probably the first gospel written?
Yeah.
And Matthew is using source material from Mark, and that there's this whole critical theory. Critical theory is it's a form of scholastic investigation that scholars have done that I think it's a big pile of poop. But they are trying to bring scientific investigation into how did these books come about. And the Gospel of Mark is, look, even Russ's eyes are glazing over and he's having to swallow a yawn. This is so boring. But
if I get on this podcast, you know that I'm
yawning,
'cause I don't know what it is.
It's like being in the middle of a baseball game and yawning. It's just hilarious. But the material that, I mean, if anybody here was listening to this was going to write a book, you're going to read stuff
in
preparation for writing the book. So no surprise, like, yes, there was not as widely read of material, but people in this day still read stuff. And so whatever it might be, there's all types of kind of wacky ideas about this such and such source and this M source and this E source. And anyway, you can, if you want to look into that, I've got a commentary. You're welcome to hold it, look through it. And I think you'll probably wind up probably roughly back exactly where I am, which is that all scripture is God breathed and profitable for preaching, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that's, you know, you're just going to, you know, the same way we have to believe in the resurrection by faith, not blind faith, but beyond all reasonable doubt, Jesus rose from the dead. And beyond all reasonable doubt, the scriptures have stood up to as much scrutiny and criticism, which is why this stuff matters. So I'm not saying that it doesn't matter. I'm just saying why it matters. And that if you don't want to, if it doesn't, if you're not disturbed or perturbed by the details of it all, then don't worry about it. But it is just fascinating to me that Mark is probably the first gospel written, and Matthew took a lot of its material from Mark and then expanded it.
Yeah,
clearly. I'm just kidding. But I do want to just I asked that question because the thought that came to mind from when I think about the Gospel of Mark, the first thing that comes to mind is it's typically the one that I recommend to people considering the faith. And so when people are like, "Hey, what would you have a non-Christian friend read?" A lot of times I say the Gospel of Mark. It's quick moving. But there's another reason, is because Mark is writing to a Roman Gentile audience. So he's writing to us. You know, we're not Israeli Jews. And we're not diaspora Jews either. And so, like, we are who Mark is writing to. And so that would be one of the first things I'd share with our podcast audience, is Mark is one of the four gospels in the New Testament. It's right after the book of Matthew, right before the book of Luke. But Mark is writing to a Roman, meaning Roman citizens at this time, and a Gentile audience, meaning that they did not grow up. So he explains a lot of Jewish stuff, and that's what you'll notice. The other reason is that he moves really quickly. It's immediately, immediately, and then, immediately, and then, and he's moving, and he says, "Now, one Sabbath, he went," and Jesus is just constantly on the move. And so if you have a study Bible, you may see it's divided sort of into, I think in that one, my Spurgeon Bible divides it into in three parts, the ministry of Jesus, a transition, and then the journey towards the death of Jesus, and then there's a little bit of an epilogue. I've got a commentary in front of me, and it breaks it down into really two major parts. And so if you're looking for just sort of a larger outline of the Gospel of Mark. You get an introduction in Mark 1, 1 through 13, and then you've got the two major parts of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' public ministry in chapter 1, verses 14 through 8, chapter 8, verse 26. So that's Jesus' public ministry. And then Jesus' death, chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 16, verse 8. And there's a little bit of an epilogue or a conclusion at the end. And so that, I mean, part of what I love about the Gospel of Mark is it's very simple. It's trying to get you the information regarding the person and work of Jesus. He's trying to get it to you as fast as possible, as clearly as possible, as simply as possible. So there's a lot of stuff that he leaves out or doesn't explain, which is very different than Matthew. Or it's also very different, really, than Luke. It's much less theological than John. It's just telling you, here's what happened. Mm-hmm. And so, any thoughts about that?
I just think that's interesting how, like, to hear from your point of view, and for sure I would always love to sit and listen to you just talk about things in such a theological depth way from your time in seminary and just your studying of Scripture and the Word. It always both challenges me of like my understanding, but also encourages me as well. But just realizing, like, I would say that for most of our audience, for most people, even in a church context, they would just look at the four Gospels and think, there's not a whole lot of difference here.
Mm-hmm.
And to then hear you describe the actual difference that there is, and even in that, it begins to just help the Bible come more alive and help you understand things in a much better way of like, what is different? Why is it different? What do I do with this now that I know it's different? And it makes me think about that common saying of the Bible wasn't written to us per se, but it was written for us. And so as we understand those types of things, then we understand how this plays out in my own life.
Yeah.
It just means more to us.
Yeah. Well, that's encouraging because I don't always, you know, it's, I think our overall like theological worldview of things, we just take it for granted of what do we believe. I think when really kind of pressed and pushed on, I don't know that people really could say specifically what they believe and much less why they believe it. And that's always really mattered to me. And now I have found that in a lot of the research of this, that it doesn't really resolve as much. I guess it matters. Like somebody needs to know this stuff. Somebody needs to, and I think more people need to, I think most people need to know more than they know. I don't think everybody needs to know everything that I know.
Yeah. Say that one more time.
I think most people need to know more than they currently know.
Mm-hmm.
I think just in general, I would say Connection Church Statesboro specifically, but I think most of the Southern United States churches as a whole are substantially more anti-intellectual. They think anything that has to do with education, learning, it's just not valued. And if it's seemingly even sounds sort of intellectual, then it's probably not important and it's probably to be despised or to be made fun of or made light of. So I think here would be my, you know, Jordan's argument number one for the point that I'm making. God wrote a book.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
He didn't create postcards. He didn't put it in a tweet. He didn't make it a Facebook post. He didn't make it a podcast. He wrote a book. And the nature of each individual book is extremely sophisticated in its writing. It's not a journal. The first five books of the Bible aren't the journal entries of Moses. They are trying to communicate something in a very sophisticated way. Mark isn't using the language that he's using for no reason.
That's right.
He has a specific, and each author has their own personality and sort of flair, and you can kind of get to know more not so much the author. You really get to know more of God the Father through the way you get to know them through the personality of the author. So John is different than Paul, and Paul is different than Mark, and Mark is different than Luke. And
I would say that's something you've even helped me a lot, just as both a coworker, but just our friendship, man, of just like being able to learn things from you that has helped me understand Scripture so much better from a context point, to then helps me understand God the Father so much better. And I think about that we were at that conference, and Matt Chandler was talking about preaching and how he wants to smell, like he wants to get so involved in the Word that he like smells what's going on.
Yeah.
He can like look around and see what's going on as he's reading. And I think a lot of like what you're, when you get into that real kind of theological mindset that you get in, all you're doing is you're helping me or whoever else you're talking to, you're helping us just begin to add tools to our belt so that we can do what Matt Chandler's talking about. When we read something, whether it's Mark or Romans or whatever, we can begin to look around and go like, hey, I have an idea of what's going on here. I have an idea of who this author is. And so, like, man, this stuff really begins to make a lot more sense when you understand the context of what you're reading in such a deeper way.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you saying that. The one of the things I was challenged with, though, like in seminary, is I realized learning a lot of this stuff didn't help me love people better. I could explain to you why what you're saying is wrong or why I was right, but it didn't come across in love, and it didn't like fit the occasion a lot of time.
Yeah.
And so what I see for so many of our folks, like yourself, like so many others, I can name so many people, and then I'd leave somebody out. But they're so good at the love of people. And if I can do anything to help add some measure of tools in their tool belt to be even more proficient or efficient at love, I'm here to do that, because I ain't very good at it. but I try to be. I try to take, you know, because and all of these things, just the same way God wrote a book, he also sent his son, and he put on flesh. And living the incarnate life versus describing and teaching the incarnate life, I feel very navel-gazing and self-reflective at this point, and I don't know that it's super helpful, but so the Gospel of Mark, here is, let me put a bow on what we were saying and get it back to Mark, and I promise some of that does matter, what we were saying. You're going to run into people that say things like, well, we can't really trust the Bible, it's been changed, or you can't really trust the Bible, we don't know how it even came into existence, or you can't trust the Bible because, you know, it's a political document that Constantine put together, blah, 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 blah. And there is just so much. I mean, look at this thing, look at this commentary.
Yeah.
This is the shortest gospel, and that's how big the commentary is on it. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah,
like,
for sure.
This is a almost seven, this is a 750 page commentary on a book that has two divisions, an intro, the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, 750 pages. So, you know, same thing with like the whole Constantine thing, and, you know, there's so many, I mean, it's astounding how much credibility and beyond reasonable doubt you can reason to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, too, and the assurance that we have in the trustworthiness of the Bible that we hold. And it's just, you know, if you do any measure of college ministry long enough, it's the same arguments, same frustrations, same sort of misunderstandings from when I was a college student. It hasn't changed. So we go back and we do it and we talk about it again. And so, with the Gospel of Mark, let's start with authorship. Who's writing the Gospel of Mark? If you were to guess, who do you think is writing the Gospel of Mark?
Mark.
Great guess. Which Mark? Pause for dramatic effect. It's John Mark. More than likely John Mark from the book of Acts. Who traveled with Paul, who traveled with Luke, or Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas at that point. And his name is just shortened to Mark.
What other Mark would there have been that possibly would have been thought to have written?
Just some other dude. Just some. Because, because here's why. If you go to Got Questions, I'm looking at Got Questions, I'm looking at this commentary. Although the Gospel of Mark does not name its author, that would be why. It's just some guy named Mark.
I got you.
Just the early church decided this is written by Mark. Because it doesn't say, this is the Gospel. You know.
Well, I guess the reason I was asking is when you asked that question, I kind of freaked out. I was like, wait, is there other Marks that would have been?
Well, because there are other Johns. There are, yeah. Other, yeah.
I was just unaware of like another Mark that there would have been that would have been thought to have written right. this book.
Not necessarily. It's just, is it John Mark of the Book of Acts, or is it
just
somebody else? Yeah. But it's just kind of interesting that it is John Mark from the Book of Acts, because in the Book of Acts he runs away. Mm-hmm. You know, he freaks out on the trip and runs away.
Yeah.
So let me triple check and make sure. I'm just triple checking this commentary. There is strong and early tradition identifying the author of the third gospel as John Mark, a part-time associate of Paul and Peter. The earliest tradition is reported by the church father Eusebius, who quoted Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, in the Latin. Oh, hey, we went to Hierapolis.
Yes, sir.
Hey, now if you go to Turkey with me, we'll get to go to Hierapolis. Hey, Pablo.
Oh, are we recording?
You're good.
That,
this is a podcast of the people, Pablo. We don't mind when there's interruptions. You just got to go home. Well, you were. It's okay. We love you. All right. See you, Petey Pablo. He's the man. The one and only Petey Pablo. Hierapolis, which was a territory right there in, it's modern day Pamukkale, right? Yeah, in Pamukkale. So, what were you saying?
I don't remember, but I was going to ask the question of, does John Mark not come, like, is he not reconciled back to them? As
oh, yeah.
Okay.
And
I was making that up in my mind.
No, well, that's good. That's where I was getting to. I just was going to be much more long-winded about it. No. Of course, I was going to go the difficult route. But eventually, it's what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, bring Mark also, for he is useful to me in ministry. Yeah. And so, seemingly they are reconciled, but it's that's the beautiful part. I mean, the Bible is only written by broken characters. Mm-hmm. And if that's not an encouragement for you and I today, like God only uses broken disciple makers and broken disciples.
He gets the glory.
That's right. And so it is John Mark that abandons Paul and Barnabas. Later, Barnabas desires to take Mark. Paul's like, are you crazy? We can't do that. And so they go their separate ways. Paul and Barnabas are like, well, agree to disagree. We're going to go our separate ways. And so Mark goes with Barnabas. Paul goes to wherever, but late to where he goes, which is the rest of the book of Acts. And then he takes Timothy or takes Titus, or you know how Paul rolls. And all that to say, it seems like Mark eventually, good granny, we hadn't even got to Mark chapter 1 yet. Eventually, it seems that Mark is writing, possibly writing the Gospel of Mark while preaching in Rome. And so he has some preaching ministry in Rome, but it's also considered or thought that he eventually goes down to Egypt and starts a bunch of churches in Egypt. And I'm looking to see. So part of where Mark gets his material, though, this is another interesting thing. This is quoting Papias. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, but not in order, all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. So the source material for the book of Mark is Peter, the life and story of Peter. This is experiencing Jesus from... And which, when you think about the way Mark goes, and it's just like impulsive and it's quick moving, that's Peter. And he says he wrote them down, but not in order. He wrote them down accurately, but not in order. All that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, for he had not heard the Lord or been one of his followers, but later, as I said, a follower of Peter, for he being Mark. Peter used to teach as the occasion demanded without giving systematic arrangement to the Lord's sayings, so that Mark did not err in writing down some things just as he recalled them. For he had one overriding purpose, to omit nothing that he had heard, but to make no false statements in his account. So this is a source dating back to AD 95.
Wow.
And so Jesus is doing his ministry AD 30 through 33. Yeah. Mark is probably writing the Gospel of Mark in like AD 65. And Papias is quoting this from the Gospel of Mark in like AD 95 to 110. Wow. That's how far back our faith traces itself back with legitimacy, mm-hmm. with connectivity to where we can see. So Mark wrote Mark. All that to say, Mark wrote Mark. There are challenges to Mark's authorship, blah, blah, blah. Read the commentary if you care for it. So what else do we need to cover here? Any other nerdy things that you think I should cover, Russ?
What would you say, like, is it just going to be easier to understand? You said this at the very beginning of, like, if an unbeliever or, you know, if we had a friend that wanted to read the Bible, we would point them to Mark. Reading through Mark, is that just going to be, because of the audience that Mark was writing to, is it just going to be easier to understand in a sense versus if that same person was to open up Matthew or Luke? Like, what is the specific reason you would choose Mark over sending them to Matthew or Luke?
Shorter.
Okay.
That's legitimately the only reason for me. I mean, and the fact that he's writing to Gentiles. Yeah. So, like, he takes time to explain the Jewish stuff. Whereas, like, if you were reading Matthew, who is Jewish, he doesn't always explain the feast of whatever and the tabernacle of whatever. But Mark explains those things.
And this may not help our podcast, and if it doesn't, just leave it hush and we'll move on. But, like, in my mind, if I'm going to look for something in the Gospels, I'm going to go to Matthew. I don't really know why, but that's just like...
If you're looking for what now?
If I'm just like thinking about, I know something in Scripture, I want to go find the story about it.
Meaning like one of the parables or one of the teachings. Well, that's because there's more of it there.
Okay.
There's more of,
Like the shortness that you were talking about.
Right, like the sermon, like Mark doesn't record the Sermon on the Mount. You know what I mean?
So just the sheer volume of what the teachings would have been may be a
right.
reason.
So listen to this. Whereas Matthew is written primarily to his fellow Jews, Mark's gospel appears to be targeted to the Roman believers, particularly Gentiles. Mark wrote as a pastor to Christians who previously had heard and believed the gospel. He desired that they have a biographical story of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord and Savior of the world, in order to strengthen their faith in the face of severe persecution and to teach them what it meant to be his disciples. So that's how Got Questions answers the purpose of his writing. But understandably, like, you want to go back, well, what story, what parable, what teaching did Jesus teach? And Mark is more focused on what was his life like.
Yeah. Which that makes sense if you're trying to get somebody who's unfamiliar with the Bible, who's an unbeliever, to just get them to begin to be interested, right? You would send them to something that's more concise, where they don't have as good of a chance of getting lost in something that maybe they don't understand.
Right.
Yeah,
I especially for the unbeliever, I'm just wanting them to be challenged by the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a death on their behalf, rose from the dead, and by faith in him, we can have reconciliation with the Father. And, the details of what he taught and the nature of his ethics, I want you to consider on the other side of faith.
That's right.
That's helpful to unpack and kind of think about. So let's just follow that general outline. I wanted you to have a sense of confidence of maybe the overall, like, I think who wrote Mark is helpful. And to know, I think who he's addressing, I think is helpful. I could see, All right, I'm going to set that commentary kind of aside. Let's just do this. Let's cover sort of 1 through 8. I mean, we're going to fly through this. The whole point is not for me to unpack it, but for the Holy Spirit to unpack it as you read it and talk about it in group. But I do want to give you some beginning points. What you're going to see a lot of is verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, in those days, chapter 1, verse 12, the Spirit immediately, verse 14, now after, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, so, and immediately on the Sabbath. So there's this all this like immediately, immediately, verse 29, immediately, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, and a leper came to him imploring him, verse 40. So there's all this very, it's very quick moving. The story is very fast paced. It doesn't talk a lot about Mary's experience. It doesn't talk a lot at all, really. It doesn't talk about Joseph. It doesn't even spend a ton of time on John the Baptist. All of these things that we learn in Matthew and Luke and John, by the end of chapter 1, Jesus has already healed many. And he's done a lot of healing, a lot of preaching. Chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralytic. He calls Levi. By the end, by the middle of chapter 3, he's called the 12. Chapter 3, verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Then you got your traditional sort of list of the 12. And so that's there. Chapter 4, we start getting into the more of the content. So what we establish in 1 through 3 are all these miracles. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He preaches in Galilee. He heals many. A great crowd is following him because of the miracles. And now in chapter 4, we get some of the content of his teaching. Parable of the sower, lamp under a basket, seed. Parable of the seed growing, parable of the mustard seed, Jesus calms a storm, Jesus heals a man with a demon, Jesus heals a woman. So there's healing and teaching, healing and teaching. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. Again, I'm just, a lot of this, if you have an ESV, I'm just reading a lot of the major headings. I'm not really doing anything surprising with that. Jesus rejected at Nazareth. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Again, so everything we're doing in this first half is building up to this moment where in chapter 8, the scene transitions from Jesus's life and ministry to his journey towards being crucified. And so, again, more healing. Jesus feeds the 4,000 in chapter 8. And then chapter 8, verse 31, he foretells his death and resurrection. Right before that, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, what a humble guy. He's like, yeah. One time Jesus was telling us about the Son of Man, that he was going to be... And I pulled him aside. I'll tell you, Mark, I did. I pulled him aside, and I was like, Jesus, you got to knock this off. And he was like, get behind me, Satan. Mark, you'll never believe what he said to me. He said, get behind me, Satan. Mark, you've never been humbled till the Savior looks you in your eyes and says, get behind me, Satan. Oh, man. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Wow. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So that's chapter 8. Chapter 9, we experience the transfiguration. So... I'm just thinking about that because I talked about 1 Kings 19. So this is Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain. It's this is almost for sure Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, where Moses went up for the Ten Commandments, where Elijah went up to meet with the Lord. And Jesus is now standing on the same mountain. I've got all types of crazy.
Yeah, we won't go down that.
Yeah. Okay. You know.
We could do a podcast one day on just that. On the Transfiguration and talk about all the craziness that we.
I can't wait for Raina Daring to text me and be like, "What's the link to that episode?" I can't wait. I can't wait to send it to you too. We'll find. I'll get Russ to dig it up and find it. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And again, I like we said at the beginning, that everything from 8 moving on through the end is the journey to the cross. And that kind of gives context to, like, he foretells his death and resurrection. The rich young man, he foretells his death the third time. Jesus curses the fig tree in chapter 11. The triumphal entry in chapter 11, he cleanses the temple. Now I'm yawning. And so, yeah, foretells the destruction of the temple, chapter 13. Institution of the Lord's Supper, chapter 14. Jesus is delivered over to Pilate, chapter 15. That's where we get the crucifixion. And it just is all moving so fast. And I know I'm being redundant with that, but that's the nature of the Gospel of Mark. And if I had any hope for our Connect group leaders, it would be maybe for the people in your group as they read the Gospel of Mark to consider the Anointed One. Like, as Chris challenged us a few weeks ago in his sermon, like, this is the Anointed One, and look how quickly his life and ministry led him to a place of being crucified, and that's our Savior. And to consider and count the cost of what does it mean to follow the Lord. Chapter 15, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. See, it doesn't go into the way that Luke or Matthew does, all of the details of... there's a lot more detail in those books. Chapter 16, this is what I was trying to get to. The resurrection of Jesus. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, that's really powerful. This is just a beautiful account. And interestingly, it seems, it says many, if not all of you, from here, you're going to have a little note. And it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, 9 through 20. And whatever we make of that, wherever we land in this discussion on that, think about if it did just end there. Like, he's crucified. Hey, hate to tell y'all, he rose. He'll meet y'all in Galilee. We'll see y'all up there. And then the Gospel of Mark just ends. That just seems kind of fitting in the way that Mark seems to operate. Let me see if I can get in here. Any thoughts about, you say whatever you want to say, Russ, the whole Gospel of Mark?
I guess I've never really paid attention to how quickly it went. Like, I for sure have always known that it was, like, shorter, but I've just never paid, I guess, close attention to, like, some of the lack of detail that some of the other books have. And now that you've mentioned that, it does seem like, I don't know how to say what I'm trying to say, but it's almost to me like the beauty of the gospel is that it is short and concise, and it doesn't have to be like this powerful build up of all these words. It's just the gospel. Mm-hmm. It's powerful in itself. And I was telling a college student just a few minutes ago of that kind of illustration that Brandon gave us the other day about like the lion being in the cage and like all you gotta do is let the lion out and take care of himself. And I think about that in like even this context of just how short, concise this book is, but like it's powerful. It's gonna take care of itself if you just let it out.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with that. And I think that's part of it's really hard for us in America to imagine that the word works. We think ministry schemes and tactics and strategies work, but really it's the word that works. And when missionaries go overseas and they sit down with somebody from an unreached people group, what they do is they try to get in a one-on-one Bible reading relationship with that person because they trust that they, as an adopted son or daughter of God, sitting with the written word of God, and their testimony alongside the gospel is that's what's necessary. And now think about that in our parenting, or think about that in our dating, think about that in our marriages, in our leading small groups. And so there's something really powerful about that. Mark just embodies that in sort of an interesting way.
Yeah.
What my commentary lands on, and I don't have a definitive conclusion about this. This is what it says about the ending of, well, let's just read it first. So the Gospel of Mark, here's the ending. Many of your translations, or maybe all of them, are going to say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9 through 20. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. He went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the countryside, not Israel. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Thoughts?
That's where the snakes in church come from?
That's it. That's the verse. So to your point, like that's the sort of set of verses, and they're kind of alone in how whole like church traditions and denominations get formed for something that like may potentially have been added later. And so with that, let me read this. While the external evidence is divided, the internal evidence, there's potential. Okay, here's the external evidence. The long ending appears in the great majority of manuscripts and a diversity of families, including, I can't even say all of these, Russ, A, C, D, E, H, K, X, W, Delta, Theta. There's a bunch of Greek. What they're denoting are manuscripts. Irenaeus and Tatian's Diatessaron, both 2nd century, are the earliest patristic witness of its existence, indicating that it was in circulation by the middle of the 2nd century. Yet the 2 oldest uncials, a Hebrew letter and B, do not contain these verses. It is also absent from the old Latin codex, Bobiensis. I don't know. The Sinaitic Syrian, about 100 Armenian manuscripts. I need Wesley Huff here ASAP. Give me a snake and I'll drink its poison. And the two oldest Georgian manuscripts, which is AD 897 and AD 913, neither Clement of Alexandria nor Origen shows any knowledge of it. Most of the manuscripts known to Eusebius and Jerome did not contain these verses, and a number of manuscripts contain scribal notes saying that they are absent from the earlier Greek copies. The original form of the Eusebian sections make no provision for numbering sections beyond 16, verse 8. All right?
Yeah.
We good?
We're good.
Okay. While the external evidence is divided, so everything I just listed is external evidence,
yeah.
The internal evidence is overwhelmingly against the long ending. We must ask why a copyist would have intentionally dropped the ending, resulting in such an odd and abrupt conclusion. By contrast, against the long ending. Okay, we must ask why a copyist would have intentionally dropped the ending, resulting in such an odd and abrupt conclusion. By contrast, so it's saying the internal evidence says it's more than likely the short ending,
yeah.
16 verse 8.
Yeah.
But he's saying it's reasonable to ask, why would a copyist just all of a sudden drop and make, okay. By contrast, it is easy to explain why a copyist would try to fix the abrupt ending by summarizing resurrection appearances and including Jesus' final commission. So it's saying, okay, 16 verse 8, that ended very abruptly. Okay, if you're a copyist, if you're a scribe, you're looking at this and saying, well, hey, from Matthew and other places, we know some other things. Why don't we just add?
Yeah, I mean, I recognize the first part of that long ending. I recognize those stories of even like that's where the walk to Emmaus, that is the Emmaus journey where he's saying that he
the countryside, the two.
He were walking with the two.
Yeah.
And then obviously we do know that he just appears to the 11. So like all that stuff tracks.
All right, so everybody hear what Russ just said. Now listen to this. The longer ending appears to be a compilation of post-resurrection events from the other Gospels. Verses 9 and 10, for example, recount the appearance to Mary Magdalene found in John 20, 11 through 18. And the reference to her healing from demonization comes from Luke 8, verse 2, and then also verses 12 through 13, summarize Luke's account of the Emmaus disciples, Luke 24:13 through 35, Jesus' commission, ascension, and the worldwide proclamation of the apostles, verses 15 through 20, summarize themes from Luke 24 and Acts. The intermediate ending itself provides indirect evidence against the longer reading, since it attests to the latter's absence in the early tradition. As Metzger writes, no one who had available as the conclusion of the second gospel, the 12 verses 9 through 20, so rich in interesting material, would have deliberately replaced them with a few lines of a colorless and generalized summary. No one who had available as the conclusion.
Yeah, he's saying like if you would have had something available to put in here, it would have been more powerful than just a summary of all these other things.
Right.
Well, at least what my redneck.
That's interesting. I think you understand that, and I don't. That is interesting, though. So what you're saying, he is saying, that I'm saying, that they are saying, is, I'm just kidding, that if you had something more specific to write, it would have been something better than that.
Yeah, than just a compilation of stories from these other places.
Right.
Like it would have been a lot more powerful than let's grab this story and let's grab this story and let's grab the story and throw it in there.
Okay, and so let's address like why are we talking about this? Because frequently the Bible is accused of being changed. Mm-hmm. And there's that is a lot of times from Islam, a bit from atheism as well, but Islam is a glass house where you be careful talking to us about a book being changed when we could poke a lot at your book. But we're not really afraid to. Mm-hmm. All of these other events can be cited and seen in other places. And so, fine, take away 9 through 20. Mm-hmm. It doesn't change the substance of Christ. Now, you could talk about the snake handling part and the drinking poison, which is not, the problem is that is beginning to be a little prescriptive.
Well, and that was exactly what I was going to say is if we were, obviously, we are understanding this stuff to the best of our ability, but there are some things that just would have made so much more sense to the very original authors that over such a long period of time, we just don't have the same luxury of understanding in the same way that they would have.
Yeah.
And so they would have maybe understood it to be, you know, very prescriptive, whereas we look at, it's easy. I have conversations with people all the time that they want to make every single thing in Scripture to be descriptive of or
prescriptive.
Everything.
Everything they did, we should do. Today. Yeah.
And I just don't think that that's the exact case.
Well, and that's what I'm saying is that's what's scary about 16:9 through 20 is. So let's just read it again. He said to them, Jesus, to the disciples, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons." So now we have signs that need to accompany us. But we don't see that today, typically, and a lot of times. So either all these people aren't saved, or Jesus got it wrong, or maybe 9 through 20 is not. All right, so here's the footnote in my Bible. 4-5. Some manuscripts end the book with 16:8. Others include 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. A few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14. One Latin manuscript adds, after verse 8, the following, "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Personally, in reading it again, I'm like, I don't think that was original.
Is there a chance that, I know that there was a specific time period when Jesus was sending out the disciples by twos and they were doing very specific works of ministry.
Casting out demons.
Correct.
Yeah.
So is there a chance that like this, that's just like I remember hearing stories about that, let's throw that in there type of thing.
Yeah, I mean, very well. I mean, and that's why like scholars to this day still include it is because basically every single one of these sans the snakes happened. To me, the wording begins to sound different. I don't know. Like yeah, I can read a letter from Macy, and I know what her voice sounds that's like. Right. And I can read. It seems like some of this material just doesn't add up.
Yeah.
The voice seems to change. The sound of it seems to change. Mm-hmm. But I don't know. And now we do know Paul as an example. So maybe this one, another view, another possibility is that this is a prophecy that of what Paul then experienced. He was bitten by a snake that crawled out of a fire and he was fine. And everybody with him was like, whoa. And so that could have been a sign of Paul's apostleship. The drinking poison thing, I don't know. I don't see where that like pops up and I could keep reading, but so that's kind of the place that we get to with the Gospel of Mark. And honestly, I think that there's a thing in here. It's in this commentary. It refers to Mark as the forgotten gospel. But some of it is because of the ending, where it gets a little weird of like what exactly. But if you stop at 8, it's like, okay, that sounds right. Let's see. Okay, so here, check this out. This is referring to verse 18. "They will pick up snakes with their hands, and if anyone drinks deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." Jesus' assurance related to snakes recalls Jesus' promise of protection in Luke 10, verse 19. "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions." The promise is fulfilled in Acts 28:3-6 on Malta during Paul's voyage to Rome, where he is bitten by a poisonous snake but not harmed. Healing by laying on of hands is found in Luke 9, 12, verse 17, 28, verse 8. Is that Luke? No, Acts. No, I don't know. I don't know what he's referring to. That's a weird citation. It hardly seems to be stated that the promises of protection here and in Luke 10, verse 19 were never intended to justify the kind of, oh, interesting. it hardly needs to be stated that the promises of protection here and in Luke 10, verse 19, were never intended to justify the kind of snake-handling worship services practiced by some sects, often with injurious and even fatal consequences. Sects, S-E-C-T-S, because I can't enunciate well, meaning denominations. Interesting, it doesn't refer to anything related to drinking poison. But yeah, that's how that commentary kind of handles that. But what I would say is dig into Mark for the main things. Yeah. Dig into Mark for the life and ministry and the journey towards the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. I guess to quote Jubby Martin and add a little charismatic ending to it, if the tomb is empty, anything is possible, right, even handling snakes and drinking poison. Please, for the love of God, don't go do that. All right, we love you guys. We hope you enjoy the book of Mark. Hope this was helpful. If not, it's my fault, and I love you anyway.